Isaiah chapter 46. Follow as I begin to read at verse 3. Isaiah 46, beginning at verse 3. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to whorehairs will I carry you. God carries the old man like we carry little babies around so carefully. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, that is, those who make idols, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. See the comparison? God carries his people. Here are the people carrying their god. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yet I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, or ye stubborn-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Our attention this morning will be on verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah chapter 46. This world, no doubt, has made you quite aware of the plans and decisions and schemes of the people who are in it. Because man is made in the image of God, because he is a unique creature in this world, one of the things about man that is so fascinating is the way that he lays plans for the future, the way that he conceives of the things that are yet to come in his own life. And a good part of your life is passed in laying plans and looking to the plans of other people. A successful week has to begin by your stopping to think about what goals you want to reach during the week, and then by scheduling your time so that you can accomplish the things that you set out to do. A mother almost every morning must lay out her plans for the day soon after she gets up, or else one of the children will go off to school without his lunch, or dinner won't be ready in time, or Junior won't be able to go to his little league game. And Dad, as soon as he reaches the office, if not before, begins to formulate plans as to how he's going to spend the day, if he's going to accomplish anything. He has a particular procedure in mind to accomplish a day's work, and that's true whether he's repairing motors in the shop, whether he's planting in the fields, whether he's interviewing clients in the office. Whatever he's doing, the first step of his job is to lay his plans and to have conceived in his mind a formula for accomplishing that which he plans to do during the day. Children do the same thing. Perhaps on a lesser scale, you boys and girls plan out how much time you have during the day. You know you have to give a half hour to practicing the piano. You know that a friend is going to come over at a certain time. You have swimming lessons at such and such a time. You have to be home for dinner at this hour. And so you have to fit in what you're going to do to your schedule for the day. You plan ahead. It's just part of life. To us who are human beings. And we plan further than that. We have yearly plans that are mapped out when we're going to visit the family, especially if they live far away. You have plans as to when you're going to take your vacation. You have plans in your family budget when you're going to be able to buy certain things in the future. You have to plan out. Most of you planned how you're going to spend almost everything you've made during this year. So it is. We plan ahead. All of living involves these plans, and not only our own, but the plans of other people. Mom has to keep everyone else's schedule in mind when she makes out her own in the morning. Dad is concerned with fitting his program for work into his employer's purposes. If he's going to really do anything at work, he has to know where the company is headed to do an effectual job. He has to look at the schemes of his competitors if he's going to be really sharp in his job. He has to examine the policies and the goals of the government. He has to look at the plans of men almost every move that he makes. And so much of the news that you read today and that you hear on the radio, it's the plans that men are making to shape the future. You read about the plans in our community for building buildings. You read about the plans of the government for shaping the society. We spend so much time then in formulation, and it's essential to effective living. And yet with all of the flood of human formulation and all of the purposes and designs that are made by men, men and women are feeling more uncertain about life all of the time. The more structured society and life becomes, the more plans that you're aware of, the less certain you are about the future. The better grasp men have of the helm of their life, the more anxiety seems to arise within their hearts. Because you've found that your purposes are frustrated almost daily. Some of you have ripped up your budget for this year already. And you find that your goals are kept beyond your reach. The world's out of your control. You can't really do the things that you had hoped to do. Not only is it out of your mental powers and out of your physical grasp, but it's out of control of the church as a whole. The direction of this world is out of the control of the government that rules over you. There's conflict because there are men of varying designs. And every purpose that you have, you'll usually find someone that has another purpose that almost cancels yours out. You rip up one schedule and begin another. You have to scrap your economic plan for the family because of inflation. What happened in inflation? Well, you had certain plans for your business this year, but they were frustrated by the union that had certain plans about their wages. And the union's plans were frustrated by the government, who had other unknown plans about taxes. And the government's plan about taxes were frustrated because of an enemy that had plans about war. And the enemy's plans for war were frustrated by pestilence, by famine, and so on it goes. The plans of men do not come to pass because they're out of your grasp. And the more you view the schemes of men, the more insecurity you must feel. The more deeply you've mapped your future, the more shaken you'll be. And the politicians' promise to end war and poverty and suffering sound hollow. And the educators' plan to raise a better society sounds hollow. And the lecturer's scheme to make a million, if you've ever tried it, seems very hollow. So we have to ask the question, who is regulating the affairs of this earth? Is anyone regulating them? Who is steering the course of events for your life? As it becomes more complicated by scientific advance, we feel really that this world is even more out of control. Why, war can come in a moment. The entire continent can be blown up by nuclear missiles. Utter chaos appears in almost every realm through the conflict of theories and plans of men. From the place where you find two children who both purpose to have the same toy at the same time, to two nations who both purpose to control the same territory, and in between you have many individuals who are all purposing to have the same amount of money and the same influence in the world. And the plans of men are frustrating each other. So the question does come to mind, and many people feel it even though they haven't formulated in these words. Is this world like a top that's spinning out of control, gyrating someplace we know not where in the next moment? Is that what the world is really like? And people are asking this question. You don't have to be very educated to ask it. The uncertainty of planning brings the deepest anxiety and frustration to the human heart. When your plans are frustrated, that's what ulcers are all about. People get ulcers because the stock market doesn't act the way they planned it to. People lose sleep at night because politics just aren't going the way that they planned them to. Mental illness comes from the pressure of disorganized society and the prospect of a chaotic future, not knowing where it's going. And this lack of certainty as to the future brings people to despair. You see, man was made as a creature that thrives on the security of a known future. Man is a creature that thrives on the security of a known future. That's what you're made like. Being acutely aware of change and conscious of time, you need desperately some assurance of order and certainty for tomorrow. You go on assuming that things are going to be tomorrow as they are today, but the more you see change, rapid change coming to pass, the less certain you are of it, as far as the plans of men are concerned. Now this world, with its human schemes and with its secularized philosophy of life, has no certainty whatsoever for the future. Much as men may speak eloquently about how the future is going to change for the better, the more you see of the plans of men, you'll see that the secularized philosophy of life has no answer and no security for the human heart as to the future. The Bible, however, does offer a doctrine, a teaching, which puts a different light on the world. It's a teaching that many people have called distasteful and harsh. It's a teaching that alone fits the present moment and the needs of the human heart. It's a teaching about God's eternal decrees. It's a teaching that, in the view of the world, has been abandoned. A teaching that most of the churches have abandoned. And yet a teaching that you desperately need to understand to live in this world of change. A teaching about the eternal decrees of God. We've read in verses 9 and 10, "Remember the former things of old." Start looking backward, God said. "I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God, who made the world, has a definite goal for it, a definite goal for the world as a whole, and a definite goal for every particle of that world. The God who controls this earth has a design for every moment of history, and for every creature and every being at every moment in history. God has a schedule for the whole world. He has an itinerary for you. In His counsel, that is, in His wise planning, He has an itinerary for you. And it includes the hour of your birth and the hour of your death, but it also includes all of the things that happen in between. And His booking must be met. Will you notice in verse 10, or verse 9 rather, that there's no room for tolerance in the area of religion? God doesn't speak very tolerantly of the false religions in the days of the Jews. No area to be tolerant to those who have a false God. They're false religions. "I am God and there is none else." Exclusive. "I am God and there is none that is like unto me." God stands solitary and unique as a being over all the earth, as the one who has made all things. And since He is all alone on the throne of the world, there's absolute certainty in the world. There isn't anyone to challenge the purposes or counsels of God. "I'm all alone," He says. And from that flows the idea that His counsel shall stand. There aren't any other gods in the world to challenge Him. There aren't any other gods in the world to upset His purposes, like there are other people in the world to upset yours and mine. There are no conflicts to spoil His unalterable plan. He's the supreme commander of the universe. Like Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon said in Daniel, "None can stay His hand or say, what doest thou?" Nobody can question, why are you doing that? Because He's in a rank that's all by Himself. He's supreme over the world. He has no rivals. And even Satan, who seems to be so strong, is completely controlled by God and moves in a sphere within the purposes and counsels of God. There is none else. There is none like unto me. He's unique among all beings. I am God. And then he speaks in verse 10 concerning his counsels, declaring the end from the beginning. His decrees are eternal. He declares the end of the thing from the beginning. He is certain of the outcome of any course of events before the first event in that chain began. The occasion of these words in Isaiah chapter 46 are very interesting. In chapter 45, he told the Jews about Cyrus, and he mentioned Cyrus by name, that such a king would arise to deliver the Jews out of the hand of Babylon, and that Cyrus would be anointed by God to bring his people gloriously back to Zion. Now, this was written more than 150 years before the Jews ever went to Babylon in captivity. But Isaiah, as a prophet, had told them that they were going into Babylon. But that wasn't the end. Beyond that, there was the raising up of a king, Cyrus, to invade Babylon and take over the nation, and by him to send the Jews back to the land of promise. So before ever the first event of the captivity of the Jews was to come, before ever the first Jew was carried captive to Babylon, God was declaring the end of it all, the return through King Cyrus, in years to come. Before ever the episode of history began, God declared what its specific end would be. And so it is with every event in history, uncertain to man, but certain to God. He declares the end from the beginning, before ever the course of events begin to take effect. It's interesting to read in Romans chapter 9 that before ever a man is born, his destiny is known and declared of God. You remember that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins, born at the same time on the same day. And before ever was born, so that it would not depend upon one doing good or the other doing evil, it was said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And precisely that was the outcome of the history of those two men's lives. Jacob walked with the Lord in righteousness. Esau departed from God and became an enemy of God. Before he made man, he purposed the end of every individual. Before you were born, all of the ends of your life were determined. I declare the end from the beginning. And though all of these ends are not recorded and revealed to us in the Word, God assures us that he has declared the end from the beginning. Paul, reflecting on this truth in the book of Ephesians and writing to the Christian church, spoke about our being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the first act of creation, each individual Christian is chosen by God in Jesus Christ. Now that staggers the human mind. But if you are a Christian, no doubt it is a delightful truth to you, that before you were born, it was planned of God what your end should be. He planned what family you would be born in if you were trained up in a Christian home and taught the Word of God. He planned what people you would meet, what church you would attend, those who would come to you with the Word of God. He planned it. Before ever that course of events that seems so strange to you, that we call coincidence, that we call chance, they are not chance or coincidence. God declared the end from the beginning. Do you see how different from the world's view? It's God's view of events. We watch NASA today on television with amazement as they plan a trip to the moon for men. What precision in the planning. They schedule the exact moment of the landing on the moon, and they don't miss it except perhaps by a few seconds. But with all of the intricate machinery involved and with all of the interacting forces of the universe and all of the precision of machinery, all of the things that have to work in coordination, it's amazing that men can land on the moon at the very moment that it was planned and purposed and predicted by scientists. How can so many factors interdependent on each other be planned and work out? Well, our God has set an entire world in motion with precision. Our God has embarked the world on a flight of history in which every detail has been carefully thought out in advance. And every moment of the flight has been mapped out by Him. And He doesn't need any mid-course corrections either. For God, in His plan of history, has declared the end from the beginning. It differs from the illustration of NASA in this, that God has made men who are creatures consciously acting according to their own wills. They are not pieces of machinery. But God has made men, you and I, who consciously plan for ourselves what we will do. But nevertheless, He has so inscrutably planned all that will occur in the world that He can take into account all of the plans of humanity and so plan their ends that He does not violate the will of man. That men still do freely choose, and when they choose, the choices of their course will coincide precisely with the plans that He has laid in eternity for them. Strange thoughts, are they not, in the philosophy of the world? But true, for they're the Word of God. In Proverbs 16 and verse 9, the Lord put these two things together. He says, "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps." And the two things exist right together. You and I plan what we're going to do today. But every time we plan and take a step, it's God directing the steps. And God is so directing that He's not violating that action of deciding what we're going to do. But when we've made the decision, it never counters, but it always follows the precise path which He intended from all eternity. So fixed are all of the events and ends from the beginning. Oh, how often through the Scriptures you see it in prophecy. The prophet said, "It shall come to pass," and it did. We read that in Isaiah, or in Jeremiah, in our Scripture reading. Jeremiah said, "It shall come to pass." Nebuchadnezzar would come up as a lion to take Jerusalem as a prey, and it did come to pass. As James said in Acts 15 and verse 18, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning, every single one." As he says in verse 10, "I will do all my pleasure." It's an eternal plan then. The second thing that we see is that God's decrees are unchangeable. "Declaring the end from the beginning, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure." There is nothing that can uproot the plan of God. Frustration in your heart and mind comes from having our purposes overthrown. When we haven't thought ahead, we may be disappointed, but we're not frustrated. If something disappointing has happened and we've not thought ahead, we've been thoughtless, we condemn ourselves for it. But when we've planned carefully, and those purposes of ours that we've so carefully worked for are overthrown, then we're frustrated. It happens all the time. We plan to spend a quiet day relaxing, but the cellar gets flooded with water and we have to spend the day mopping it up. We plan to go on an exciting vacation, and then in the providence of God, an accident or sickness, and we're in the hospital instead. Plan to buy a new car, but because of inflation and increased taxes and because of damage to the house, can't buy the car when we plan to. Plan to go to graduate school, but we're drafted into the army. But God said, "My counsel shall stand. My counsel shall not be frustrated." It's unchangeable. It's immutable, the term the theologians use. "I will do all my pleasure. Not a detail shall be left unfulfilled." You read the life of Christ and some of the strange things that happened to Him, and then we read the account that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. One of His dearest friends, one of His trusted ones, betrayed Him. That the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And so on we could go. A man then cannot throw off the timing of God, nor can he frustrate any particular event in the plans of God. "My counsel shall stand," is the declaration of God. If God has purposed a war, then alliances and armaments are useless. That's how the prophets argued against the Jews. "You're going to Egypt and making an alliance. It'll be useless. God has already decreed that the nation will fall. You're building battlements. You're setting up plans for a siege of Jerusalem. It's all going to be frustrated, for God has purpose. And all of your plans cannot change the moment of its accomplishment, but only work to the accomplishment of God's decree. It's interesting, especially, that the will of man cannot frustrate the purpose of God. The Scripture is so often concerned to state this. Last week we considered the statement that our Lord Jesus made to men who would not believe on His name. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And we have a similar assertion to that here in verses 12 and 13. Notice it, if you will, in Isaiah 46. God addresses Himself to the stubborn-hearted, rebellious sinner, to the man who will not listen to the prophet. "Listen to me, you stout-hearted that are far from righteousness." That's the people He's talking to. "I'm going to bring near my righteousness, and I'm going to plant it right here in Jerusalem, and your stubborn rebellion cannot thwart my purposes. Your will that's set against my grace cannot overthrow it. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. The promises that I've made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob shall come to pass, and they'll come to pass just when I planned it. And there's nothing that the stubborn will of sinners can do to overthrow it." Just as God had purposes in Jesus Christ to save the world and to save men from every nation and tongue and people in the world, there's nothing that the evil will of man can do. "For all that the Father hath given me," said Jesus, "shall come to me." Man's been trying to reverse the purposes of God since Adam's fall. For Adam was told, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." A warning, but also a prophecy. In the day that you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. And Adam said, "Well, now let's see if we can thwart this purpose of God." He ate of the fruit, and he died. And death is all around us to prove that the purposes of God come to pass as He pleases. "All of my counsel shall stand." We read it in the Old Testament. God gave a revelation to Joseph. He said to Joseph, "All your brothers are going to bow down and serve me." And so the brothers' purpose to overthrow that plan, they didn't like Joseph. They despised him. And when he told them the dream that they would bow down to him, they said, "We'll kill him." But God purposed that there would be a brother in their midst who would say, "No, don't do any violence to the boy. Let's put him in a pit." God also purposed that that brother should leave when the caravan came by, and He purposed that the caravan should come by, and that the brothers should sink within their hearts to sell Joseph into bondage, and they thought, "Boy, we're rid of him. Rid of him for good. We're not going to bow down to him. He's the slave now. We're the favorite sons of our father now." But what they meant for evil to their brother, God meant for good. And they fulfilled the very purpose of God in the rebellion. And then God sent His only begotten Son, saying, as the parable of our Lord said, "Surely they will bow to my Son." And men said within their hearts, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they crucified Jesus Christ. But we read in the book of Acts, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, the only time the Jews and the Gentiles got together. "The Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel had determined before to be done." All of the wicked acts of men are simply fulfilling the counsel of God. "All of my purposes shall stand," says the Lord. Christian, this doctrine ought to thrill your heart. And it's made the theme of many of the Psalms, that God's counsel is unalterable. Psalm 115 in verse 3, "Our God is in the heaven. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, "The Lord frustrateth the counsel of the heathen. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." And so the text says, I will do all my pleasure. Unalterable is his purpose. The last thing I would note from our text is that the decrees of God are universal. They are eternal, they are unalterable, and they are universal. They touch every event and every detail of timing with every person that has ever lived. There's no such thing then as coincidence, accident, luck, and the like. And the Lord uses this illustration again of the wicked King Cyrus. Notice the illustration that he uses in verse 11. How will he do all of his pleasure? Calling a ravenous bird. Calling a bird of prey. That's what he's referring to Cyrus as now. From the east, a wicked, defiled man, but anointed by God to do his purpose. And that man shall execute my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I've purposed it, I will do it. And so his purpose included the most wicked and most ravenous and most lusting man of the day, Cyrus, who would come and capture mighty Babylon. We read in Scripture the smallest events as being purposed by God. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, Proverbs 16. That would end all gambling, wouldn't it, if people really believed it? The lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing is of the Lord. We read of an arrow. Some fellow on the day of battle, I guess he must have had an argument at home before he went, and he was still peeved, and he wasn't going to listen to his general, and he wasn't aiming at anyone particular, just shot the arrow up in the air. But though man had no purpose for the arrow, God had a purpose for that seemingly unplanned event, and it went to the heart of Ahab, the wicked king whom God said he would slay. One day a man had curiosity. Did you ever get curious? Did you ever realize that your curiosity on the spur of the moment was within the purposes of God? One day we read in the New Testament a man got curious. Because he was curious, he climbed up in a tree, but though he hadn't planned it, God had planned that that man should climb the tree to the salvation of his soul. For Christ saw him in the tree and came and said, Zacchaeus. You see, the Son was sent for that very moment to meet a man in the tree at that moment. And curiosity took him there. We read of a monarch in the New Testament who had a whimsical, vain desire. He wanted to know how many people he ruled over, and so he gave out a decree that all the world should be taxed and the census should be taken. And it was all to fulfill the purpose of God. Oh, we get so upset at the tyrannical actions of men and how tyrants can rule over people and use them for their purposes. Here was mighty Caesar saying, go to your hometown. I don't care how inconvenient it is to your business. I don't care how it disrupts your home. I don't care how expensive it is. You must go to your hometown and register. People must have mumbled and complained. Terrible tyrant. Fulfilling the purpose of God. That Christ should be born in Bethlehem of Judah. And so it is for all of the purposes that you see about you. And though you don't understand them, all of his purpose is being accomplished. His decree is universal in touching every event. Even the wrath of man. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. For his all-wise, almighty counsel has designed every event. This truth ought to stimulate your worship of God. When you recognize how frustrated you are with your plans, how frustrated you are, you've planned a family, you've planned a retirement, and everything that would work out so beautifully, they're all frustrated, aren't they? But God is not like you. He stands alone in this universe, having none to challenge his purposes and his counsel. You ought to bow in fear before him. The Lord reigneth, and he reigneth alone. Let the people tremble. It ought to stimulate in your heart prayer and calling upon God. For his sovereign purposes are the foundation of answered prayer. He has purposed to bring great blessing to his church and salvation to a people, and to do it through the prayers of his people. And he commands you in the Scripture, ask and it shall be given you. And he said it to one who accomplishes all that He's promised. Such a truth should humble the creature and cast them on God's grace. You know, people argue against this doctrine of God's eternal decrees, not so much because it isn't understandable. A world in utter chaos is harder to understand than a world that's controlled by a wise, all-powerful God. But it's opposed because men are proud. Because men do not realize that they are helpless and hopeless apart from this same true and living God. But the sinner who has read the Scriptures with understanding, the sinner who's been brought to recognize that in him dwells no good thing, that in him there is no will or ability to come unto God, that no man can come unto the Father, unto the Son, except the Father draw him. When the man has been brought to realize that every thought and intent of his heart that he's ever had, that's ever been original, has been evil and condemned by Almighty God, the humble sinner sees hope in this doctrine. For he reads in the Bible that God himself of his own grace has purposed from all eternity that a great host of sinners should be saved. And then there's a ray of hope. No hope when a sinner looks into himself. If you have hope when you look into yourself, you don't understand what the Bible says about you. But I tell you, when you're humbled in the dust, and you're standing back as the poor publican of old who said, "Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and did not dare to look up into heaven. How can you pray such a prayer? How can God be merciful to a wretch like you? Why, here's the hope. In his eternal counsels, there's a place made that a great innumerable host should be saved in Jesus Christ. And there's the ray of hope. And Christ says, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." And there's the invitation to you. And the sinner can say, "Not by works of righteousness which I have done, but by his mercy there is hope." And he can come and pray. This idea of the counsels of God gives wings to the feet of the Christian. Because there's so much to discourage you in the world. But listen, if God has planned that his purposes shall be carried out and he's appointed you as a servant to go and to tell the gospel, then surely he'll bring all of his elect to himself. And good reason for you to go swiftly and boldly and proclaim his name. And then for the Christian in adversity who's suffering, oh, what a comfort this doctrine. Why do Christians fret so much? We're talking about it some in Sunday school this morning. "Be careful for nothing," says the apostle. How can you be careful for nothing? How can you not worry about the terrible problems of the world today? How can you not worry about the suffering that's all around you and likely to come to you? Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, the arms with everlasting counsel." And what does it say to the Christian who's struggling to be more holy? "He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." But Lord, all of these temptations and all of the difficulties, and everybody around me is tempting me to do that which is wrong. And when I go to school, there are none of my friends who love Christ. All things work together for good. To them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, because all of these strings that hold and control the world are in his hands. All of my purposes shall stand. It brings the sweet resignation of spirit into the hearts of men who are oppressed. I marvel at old Eli when Samuel brought him word that his own son should perish under the wrath of God. He patted Samuel on the head and said, "It's the Lord." Tremendous resignation to the will of God. Lack of bitterness in the midst of terrible suffering. Oh, and listen, when we began talking about how frustrating the world is, it guarantees that truth and righteousness will triumph over evil and falsehood. For the God of truth and the God of righteousness said, "All of my purposes shall stand. I have purposed it, I will do it." Oh, read of his purposes then. "That righteousness shall prevail, that every knee shall bow and praise Jesus Christ as Lord of all." And how the heart thrills So you go into deep debt and your business is wrecked and there are troubles at home. Righteousness shall prevail. Truth shall triumph. And there's no other philosophy in the world that can guarantee it. And Christian, it stimulates you to faithfulness to your God and perseverance to the end of this uncertain society in which we're living. May God give you the grace to believe. Oh, you've heard the words before, I know, but do you believe? Practically believe the words of the text. I am God and there is none else. I declare the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. May God give you the grace to believe it. For Christ's sake, let's pray.